and hopefully also there'll be a number of things to keep me on track. But if I get off track on that handout, please raise your hand and let me know that I've missed something there. And so we can make sure we cover all of that. All right. Well, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we thank you that you are all that we need. Lord, that you have provided us a sufficient word and a sufficient Savior. And Lord, we thank you that we can look to you and trust you. And Lord, as we continue working through these eschatological concerns, I pray that you would give us clarity. Lord, we know that these are subjects over which there has been much debate. And Lord, you know the wrestlings that we've had. And I pray that you would give me clarity and charity and that you would guide us to the truth. And Lord, we are dependent upon you in all things. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our discussion of frameworks and the future, talking about eschatology, or the study of end things or end times. And this morning, we're going to be talking about postmillennialism. Let's see here. And this is not working. Did we switch out the... Mike, did you use a different pointer last time? So why don't you give me that other... What's that? Yeah. Okay, there we go. We'll get it. So we are talking about frameworks and the future. So this morning we're talking about postmillennialism. Here in just a minute we'll be able to review what we've been covering. The four basic or large positions would be premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism. Oh, there we go. Dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So we've covered dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism. This morning we've been talking about postmillennialism. So these are the common features of all of those views. So again, there is all of these things in common: the Old Testament history, Christ's first advent, Christ's life, his death and resurrection, ascension. All believe in a millennial reign. All have some concept of Satan being bound, Satan being loosed. All have a present age. Most have an antichrist, great tribulation, second advent or rapture, general resurrection, age to come, and final judgment. Here's an overview of the dispensational premillennialism. So again, they break dispensation, or dispensationalism is viewing scripture through the biblical or through the theological lens of ages. So you have the age of innocence, conscience, government, promise, and law. Of course, there's the first advent, life of Christ, death, resurrection, ascension. This is the age of the church, or the age of grace. And then you have Christ's rapture, the judgment, antichrist, seven-year tribulation, second coming, resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints, and then earthly millennial reign and so on. And then, overview of historic premillennialism. So you see how this is a bit simpler. And again, we went through this last week, but you see how that works itself out. Now, here's an overview of historic postmillennialism. Historic postmillennialism is very similar to premillennialism, the only difference being that where do we put the millennium? Do we put the millennium before or after the return of Christ? That's what this pre, post, and a refer to. Where do we put the millennium in reference to the return of Christ? And so historic postmillennialism puts it before the return of Christ. So you have Old Testament history, first advent, life of Christ, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and then you have a present age, Satan is bound, you have a golden age, Satan is loosed at the end of it, You have a great tribulation antichrist, Christ's return, which is a rapture similar to historic premillennialism. That involves the general resurrection, the final judgment, and leads to the age to come, new heavens and new earth. Now, here's an overview of preterist postmillennialism, and I'll explain that term. So preterist simply means, the word is Latin for past. So these are things that have already happened. And we'll talk more about preterism here in just a moment. But this is the preterist. Whoops. So there you go. All that happens is the Great Tribulation Antichrist get moved before the present age and really at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple more specifically. So let's talk about events as they unfold. Now, before we do, look, this may in some ways be the most difficult system to unpack, and largely because there are so many variations within postmillennialism. And it just makes it really difficult to engage with postmillennialism as a system. So you have historic postmillennialism, you have preterist postmillennialism, and then within both of those systems, you have an understanding that the current present age is different from the millennium or is the millennium. So in other words, some historic postmillennialists would see the entire church age as the millennial reign of Christ, whereas others would see only the golden age as the millennium of Christ. And that's true of both those who are historic postmillennialists and those who are preterist postmillennialists. And then, of course, you have the whole discussion of the golden age, and there are all kinds of different conceptions of what that golden age will look like. And so it does become difficult to work through these things together. Let me provide some definitions for you from some more recent or prominent proponents. So Rush Dooney, who is well known, he is, I think he's since passed, but he would be well known within the more recent discussions of postmillennialism. This is what he says. Postmillennialism is the belief that Christ, with his coming, his atonement, and his continuing regenerative power in those whom he calls, creates in his redeemed people a force for the reconquest of all things. The dominion that Adam first received and then lost by his fall will be restored to redeemed man. God's people will then have a long reign over the entire earth, after which, when all enemies have been put under Christ's feet, the end shall come, and the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. So you see a biblical theology here of restoration. So going back to Adam and tracing from Adam all the way through, leading up to, but not quite to the consummation, you have Adam's work of dominion, in essence, fulfilled through the proclamation of the gospel, through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and through all of the ways that that works itself out in culture and society. So you have, Rush Dooney didn't in this definition use the term golden age, but that's often a term used to describe this period of time at the end of the present age in which Christ where the people of God are reigning and ruling on earth with Christ. Now, as we'll see, this is a spiritual reign and rule. This is a fundamental distinction between premillennialism and postmillennialism. In premillennialism, Christ is ruling and reigning bodily on the earth in the millennial period, whereas in postmillennialism, he is reigning spiritually. And so Lorraine Bettner is another very prominent postmillennialist, writing in the 70s, and he says, the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. So Bettner is one who would tend to put the millennium and understand the millennium to be the golden age, that we're not yet in the millennium probably, that's yet to come, and it's the golden age. Then you read in Gentry, Kenneth Gentry, he is a contemporary, and he is probably one of the more prominent writers on this, other than Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen has since passed, but Greg Bahnsen is also another prominent writer. But Gentry wrote He Shall Have Dominion, which has gone through three revisions and is kind of one of the key texts for understanding or seeking to understand postmillennialism today. So he says the Golden Age is, and he refers to it that way, the Golden Age is, quote, a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. And then he goes on and quotes, as a part of a broader quote, quotes David Brown, who is another prominent postmillennialist, the overwhelming majority of men and nations will be Christianized, righteousness will abound, wars will cease, and prosperity and safety will flourish. And this is Brown. It will be marked by the universal reception of the true religion and unlimited subjection to the scepter of Christ. It shall be a time of universal peace. It will be characterized by great temporal prosperity. So that's Gentry, and then also a brief quote there from Brown. So that's a definition, if you will, a description of how postmillennialists conceive of this, what we would term the millennium. And so it is a time of prevailing righteousness and peace and prosperity as a result of the gospel having gone out, as a result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of how that plays itself out in culture and society, and because the world will have been Christianized, will have come to know Christ, there will be this prevailing peace, prosperity, and righteousness on the earth. And that is prior to Christ's return. So the return is post or after the millennium. Now, this view is often misunderstood, and its history is unclear, in part because the terms pre, post, and amillennial were not coined until the middle of the 1800s, most likely. So if you go into the 1700s, 1800s, 1500s, you are not going to come across the term postmillennial. You're not going to come across the term amillennial. And so there's a lot of confusion about who's what in this. So you look at the history of it, because you don't have those terms being used. And so the church fathers and reformers, they would not have identified themselves as postmillennial or amillennial or premillennial, and they could easily be misunderstood. Now, as we're going to see, there's a tremendous amount of overlap between amillennialism and postmillennialism. And so there's actually overlap among all of these systems. They overlap in different ways. But in key ways, there's a tremendous amount of overlap between amillennialism and postmillennialism. And so it is easy to confuse the two. And so in all of these debates, one of the things it is important to look at the history and look at, okay, so who's believed this? It is important to do that. The problem with this is that when you go back and you read someone like Augustine, whom, by the way, both postmillennialists and amillennialists claim, or if you read John Calvin, whom postmillennialists and amillennialists both claim, it's really difficult to know where they would come down on these positions because they're not using that terminology. And so you can read Augustine and go, oh, look, he's teaching postmillennialism here, but read somewhere else and say, oh, look, he's teaching amillennialism here. And so it's confusing in this regard. And I've thought about this, and I'm guessing, you guys will eventually know my position, and we'll work through that. But I'm guessing that if you listen to me preaching, if you just went back and pulled out various messages, you would attach a label to me based on what you're hearing me say, but that may not actually be accurate. Because in the context of that message, it may sound like I'm saying one thing, when in reality, it's such a close connection to this broader view that it's easy to hear me that way. Does that make sense? So there's a lot of confusion here, and I think that in reference to the debate about who is an amillennialist and who is a postmillennialist, it's probably best for us to not get too confident about who stood where on these issues, because it's just really difficult to know. Okay. Now, postmillennialism has been wildly misunderstood, and a lot of this really comes down to some distortions of it, I would say. So there have been postmillennialists. So if you look at the 19th century particularly, the postmillennial vision of the 19th century really bled into a social gospel. It really bled into this idea that the work of the church is to reform society, and it worked its way into institutions and whatnot. And today, often postmillennialists are accused of being proponents of the social gospel. That is an unfair characteristic of postmillennialism, and especially of current postmillennialists. And so we ought not to accuse them of that. Were there some that did that? Sure. But that's not inherent to the system. And many have not done that. And so you go back, and it's very clear that Jonathan Edwards, as an example, was a postmillennialist. But Jonathan Edwards was not tempted to fall into a social gospel. So, and that was prior to the liberalization. That liberalization that took place in the 19th century didn't just affect postmillennialism. It affected many within the church and went many different directions. So let's not associate liberalism with postmillennialism, right? Those two things don't necessarily go together. And as a result, the system has been misunderstood. It's been misunderstood also because oftentimes in our defense against these things, we don't do due diligence to try to really understand what's being said, and it gets mischaracterized. But I would say that's true of all of these positions, depending on who's arguing what. We just need to try to be careful. So as we work through this, I'm trying to be careful with what postmillennialism teaches, and try to be faithful so that you understand where they're coming from. Okay? Let's look at the events as they unfold. Now we're going to look at this from preterist postmillennialism. And we're going to do that because this is probably the most common view held today. If you track or follow these issues today and listen to the prominent teachers, overwhelmingly they are preterist postmillennialists. In other words, they believe, as we'll see, that Matthew 24, for example, is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Most of Revelation is fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's done. It's in the past. It's preterist. It's in the past. Okay? That's what we're going to interact with as we work through this. So from a preterist postmillennialist viewpoint, you have the Old Testament history and covenants. Yes. Yeah, okay, well so thank you, Adam, asking about preterist or partial preterist. Here's the problem with terms like preterist. It is really difficult to identify these terms because right now actually what you have hyper-preterism or full preterism, then you have preterism, and then you have partial preterism, and then you have something else, futurists, entirely futurist, but actually no one is there because everyone is a preterist to some degree because they believe that Christ has come, right? Everybody believes in the first advent. That's in the past. That's preterism. So to one degree or another, every Christian has a preterist understanding. Now, partial preterism is the problem because those who would say all of Matthew 24 has been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, in some cases, maybe in many cases, would identify themselves as partial preterists. But then you have those who would say, no, the destruction of Jerusalem is there, but it's not. There's some of that that's future. They also get titled as partial preterists. And so it gets confusing. So, yes, we're going to just say preterist. We're going to understand this term to mean all of Matthew 24 is fulfilled, and most of Revelation is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes. Yeah, so hyper-preterism is going to say that Christ has already returned, the resurrection has already happened, And so that is, in fact, most of the people who are in this camp that we're going to be talking about would call that heresy. They would call that full preterism or hyper-preterism out as heresy and say, look, the scriptures clearly do not teach that Christ has finally come and there's no coming of Christ to anticipate. They hold to an orthodox position of the second advent. Okay. All right. So everybody agrees on the first advent, the coming of Christ. Everybody agrees on the life of Christ. In this system, Satan is bound in the life of Christ, and he's bound from deceiving the nations and making the Great Commission possible. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. By the way, this is something held in common with amillennialism. Satan has been bound. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years was completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So the focal point here in understanding this is that Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. And if you will turn to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is teaching and he's actually responding to the Pharisees' accusation of him being of the devil in his work. And he says, verse 25 of 12, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judge. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? And so postmillennialism and amillennialism both believes that the binding of Satan is Jesus' work to bind him in this way so that the house can be plundered with the gospel. That same term, binding, in the Greek is the same term used in Revelation. So they would go there and they would go other places and say, look, if you look at the Great Commission has to do with the gospel going out to the nations. And Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. And so the focal point is to say, look at the text in Revelation. It is the binding of Satan so that he cannot deceive the nations, and he's not. The nations are being plundered with the gospel today. So that's this view. We'll talk more about that as we go and look more specifically at Revelation 20 later. So then you have Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, Christ's ascension. Now, in preterist postmillennialism, you have the Antichrist or the Great Tribulation, and this is related to the destruction of Jerusalem. Some would differentiate the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians from the Antichrist. Some will understand those to be together. But in either case, the loosing, as we'll see, the loosing of Satan at the end is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is likely Nero, Emperor Nero, or maybe Titus, the Emperor Titus, and it's related to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Great Tribulation is the destruction of Jerusalem. So we'll have opportunity to look at Matthew 24 later, and we'll see how that's understood. Okay? Now, this corresponds, as I said, to Matthew 24 and most of Revelation. Not all, but most. And then you have the present age. Now, again, many believe that the millennium begins with Christ's ascension, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's enthroned, and he's reigning, and that's when the millennial period begins. Not all believe that, but many do believe that, and many current believe that. And then some believe that the present age was the Jewish aeon and ended at the destruction of Jerusalem, and we are now in the age to come. So if you are familiar with Doug Wilson is a very prominent teacher. He's a very prominent postmillennialist. And Doug Wilson holds the view that we are not in the age, we are now in the age to come. That this present age was the Jewish aeon, and that there was an overlap between Christ's life, his death, resurrection, and the destruction of Jerusalem between the age to come and this present age. But we're in the age to come. Now, I think Doug is likely to be in a very, very small minority here, but this is a prominently, at least, position held out there. So yes. Aeon, age, an era. If you're a dispensationalist, you might call it dispensation. So, okay. Then we're going to continue on. So we're in this present age. Now, this is the way this works in a post-millennial conception. You see that this is an age of gospel ascendancy, the growing mustard seed of Matthew 13, 31, and 32. So Jesus uses this parable, and he describes the kingdom like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, and when it's planted, it grows and becomes this massive tree in which all of the birds can rest and live and dwell. This is an illustration of the way the gospel will take root and grow and expand out such that the world is Christianized. In that same context of Matthew, he also uses an analogy of leaven in the bread. The leaven is put in the dough, and it spreads throughout. This is the gospel spreading throughout the world. So there is this progress of the gospel over a long period of time leading up to this golden age. So it's a progressive expansion of the gospel. Whoops. So postmillennialists believe that the Great Commission will be successful. And I put that in quotes there because everybody believes that the gospel, the Great Commission, is going to be successful. It just depends on how you define success, right? And by the way, I would say we have to be careful. And one of the criticisms I would have against postmillennialists is that they use this term success or winning in a pejorative way. And it's just not helpful. It's just not helpful because it's actually disparaging of people who believe that the gospel is being successful, just that we have a different definition of success. So I just think we need to be cautious about how we use terms in a manner. I understand why we do it, but let's be careful. Yes. Yeah. So for whatever reason, within the eschatological debates within the church, we tend to take a lot of shots at one another. So everybody takes shots at everybody here. And look, there are reasons to be cautious in how we interact. Now we have to be convicted about what positions we hold, and we want to respect conviction, but we need to be careful in our terminology. So, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. We'll have to take that up later. I want to present the position as they put it forward. And so the postmillennialists are going to go to that parable, these parables are going to go to the Great Commission and say, look, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all the nations. Ought we not expect that when the Lord commands us to do something, that he is going to fulfill it? And so it only makes sense that since the Lord has commanded us to disciple the nations, that the nations will be discipled. And that this is the job and the corresponding enablement of the Holy Spirit to do this. And so we ought to have this expectation that the Great Commission will accomplish the purposes of Christianizing the world, because that seems to be inherent in the Great Commission. Yes. We'll come there later. Let's go through the position and we'll come back to some of the objections. Okay. This is not a straight line up, but a long process involving ups and downs. So think of the stock market. If you ever look at a stock market, you say, you know, the stock market goes up and down. And, it's similar in this, but you got to look at it over the long haul. So some have said you got to look at this in 500-year increments. So if you look at this in 500-year increments, there does seem to be progress, right? There is progress over the last, since the beginning of the church, and there certainly has been the advance of the gospel, has there not? How many did Jesus start with? 12, right? There, well, 11, right? Yeah, because Judas was, yeah. So how many are there now? So clearly there's been progress. The gospel has clearly been going out into the world, and so but it's gone up and down over those years, hasn't it? There have been times of up and times of down. Okay, this is this period, whether the millennium is the whole age or the golden age, this is not a literal 1,000 years, and we may still be yet in the infancy of the church with millennia to go. So we may now only be in the infancy of the church, and so, you know, it may be another 100,000 years before the millennial, before this golden age. Bettner, in his book, puts it somewhere between 1,000 and 200,000 years. Now, he just throws those numbers out there, but he's just saying, look, it could be 200,000 years. And that's, by the way, both in terms of how long it takes to get there, and then how long is the age itself? How long is this golden age? Well, if that's the millennium, it's at least 1,000 years, but it's probably much more than that. It could be hundreds of thousands. We don't know. Okay? The golden age is a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. So it's an understanding that when the gospel goes forth and people embrace it, and they are regenerated, that this has an effect, that the society is transformed and changed. People's lives and families are transformed and changed. And if you press this out globally, then it only makes sense that there would be this prevailing righteousness, peace, and prosperity, because you would have the Deuteronomic blessings working themselves out in the world as the gospel has been received and embraced. Now, we're going to see some myths. Jump ahead. Postmillennialists do not believe everybody's going to be saved. Okay, we'll come back to that. Christ will have subdued all of his enemies through the church. 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul says that Christ must reign until his enemies are put under his feet. We'll come back to that passage. But Christ is in the process now of subduing the nations through the church, and that will happen, and then he'll return. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11:9. So postmillennials will go to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, and many others that describe Christ's work in earthly terms. And Isaiah 11:9 says the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And they say, look, this is clearly this expansion of the gospel over the whole globe, such that the gospel has covered it all. And obviously that would lead to this tremendous blessing, righteousness, and peace prevailing in the affairs of man. Okay? So let's go back. Let's enter into this golden age. And for some, the millennium is only the golden age. We've covered that. Christ's reign is spiritual. He reigns in heaven through his church. And again, the fundamental difference between premillennialism and the other two systems is, where is Christ reigning? Now, the difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism is that the reign manifests itself in this prevailing righteousness on earth, and that Christ's reign is on earth, spiritual reign, but it's on earth, whereas amillennialists believe that Christ is reigning, but his reign is in heaven. Now, it breaks into the earth, but the millennial reign is not an earthly reign. So this view is the millennial reign is an earthly reign, but it's spiritual in nature. Satan is released and leads the nations in rebellion at the end of this age. Oops. Now, most postmillennialists understand this to be the case, but as I said earlier, they wouldn't call this the Great Tribulation, and the preterists wouldn't call this or associate with Antichrist. They might associate it with the man of lawlessness, but not Antichrist. Antichrist is, like I said before, Nero or Titus, and the Great Tribulation has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is an additional apostasy at the end of the age when Satan is released. So in union of the second coming or rapture, they believe very similarly to all of the other non-dispensational views that Christ's return is all at once, that he catches up the believers in the air, they return immediately with him, and this is his second coming. Now, this is Christ's triumph, his final consummative triumph. It involves the general resurrection. So Christ's second coming, all of these things are together in this. The final judgment. And so Christ's second coming is the consummation involving resurrection and final judgment. So this is similar to amillennialism. Amillennialism sees the second coming of Christ as the consummative act. So there's nothing more coming. When Christ returns, he comes to resurrect everyone, and he comes to judge everyone, and he comes to inaugurate the eternal state. And so you have the eternal state, new heavens, and the new earth. Now, I want you to look at your handout because all postmillennialists believe that the gospel prevails such that most people will be genuinely converted prior to Christ's return, and this global conversion will result in widespread shalom. That's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about shalom prevailing on the world, that fullness of peace and righteousness. And this view is based on some of the following. So Jesus commands us to make disciples of the nations, and we ought to expect to be successful, as we've talked about. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and we ought to believe that he will answer this prayer. The gospel is said to be like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a habitable tree, and like leaven that spreads through the whole loaf, as we've talked about out of Matthew 13. Paul tells the Romans that Satan will soon be crushed under their feet, Romans 16:20. Isaiah 2, 11, 65 and others describe a time of global righteousness and prosperity that accords with the postmillennial vision. A time when people live, for example, in Isaiah 25, they live, if the young person dies at the age of 100, people will go, "Whoa, what happened? The guy died at 100. That's not normal." There would be this extension of life, you know, where people would live maybe 200 or 300 years. So, and then Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and others describe Jesus taking dominion over the nations. They would say he does this through the church. And then 1 Corinthians 15:25, Jesus must reign until his enemies are put under his feet, which is a quotation of Psalm 110:1. And the idea is there that Christ is reigning in heaven currently, and he's reigning until this process of subjugation, or what is often referred to as footstooling, is accomplished, and then he returns. So post-golden age, post-accomplishment, post-millennium. Okay, now a minority believe that the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 is the Christian aeon and does not refer to the eternal state. And by minority, I mean Doug Wilson. I don't know of anyone else that holds this position, but he wrote a commentary when the man comes around. And if you read that, he makes the case. Well, he asserts that Revelation 21 is the Christian aeon and doesn't refer to the eternal state. I bring that up because he's a very popular, very prominent, very influential teacher in the postmillennial camp today, and this is his view, and we'll interact with that here in just a few minutes. Here's the big picture overview. Okay. Now, postmillennialism is an optimistic eschatology that believes that Jesus will answer the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Look, I'll say again, I'm a little uncomfortable with the way that we're using the terms pessimist and optimist. Oftentimes, when postmillennialists will talk about the other systems, in fact, Kenneth Gentry in his chapter has a whole section entitled "The Pessimistic Millennial Views." But that term pessimist is used pejoratively. It's used as a criticism. And I would just urge our postmillennial brothers and sisters to be extremely cautious, because if the other views are right, you are edging on blasphemy. Because what you are saying is that Jesus is a pessimist. So if the scriptures are saying what the other views say about this age, to call that pessimistic is to call Jesus a pessimist. We ought to be very careful. And I just would prefer to use other terms and not be pejorative toward one another with these kinds of labels. Okay, three common myths to be addressed. This is from Gentry, universalism. Postmillennialists do not believe that all will be saved in the golden age. They don't believe that. They're not universalists. They believe that most will be genuinely saved, but not all. And so we ought not to characterize their position as a universalist position. It's not. Now, however, Gentry quotes Brown, and we read this earlier, Brown saying it will be marked by the universal reception of the true religion. So I don't know, because I haven't read Brown personally. I don't know what he means by that, but you understand that does sound like universalism. I doubt that's what he means, but all I'm saying is that oftentimes accusations get leveled because of quotations that aren't qualified. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, global. Yes, exactly. Exactly. All I'm pointing out is that there are, so when the postmillennialist, say Gentry, says, "Hey, don't call us universalists," there are reasons why they are called universalists. And I would just say we need to be more clear in what we're saying. So there should have been qualification here, because that sounds like universalism. Again, I don't think that's what Brown meant. It's certainly not what Gentry means, and it's not what the majority do mean. There are other places here where there's a reason why people make these accusations against you. Okay, perfectionism. Postmillennialists do not believe that all will be entirely sanctified in the golden age. They still believe there will be sin. They still believe that there's death. They still believe and so they don't believe everybody's entirely sanctified in this age. It's a prevailing righteousness, not an entire righteousness. So it's not a perfectionism. And then satisfactionism. Postmillennialists do not prefer earthly dominion over consummational glory. So in other words, they're not saying, look, we really are longing most for the millennial reign of Christ, this golden age. That's what we're longing for most. That's not what they're saying. They hold out Christ's final second coming as the great and ultimate hope. Okay? So they're not satisfactionists. Now, we'll come back to some of these things a bit later. So here are some difficulties and some questions. The nations most commonly refer to the Gentiles in distinction from the Jews and not to political entities. And there is no New Testament instruction or description that addresses the Christianization of nation states. So this is a fundamental difference, especially with current post-millennial thought that often has reconstruction of nation states involved in it, that that Matthew 28 says, make disciples of the nations, and that would include the socio-political elements of those nations. And I was just saying that most commonly the word there, ethnos, nations, has more to do with a differentiation between Gentiles and Jews. And so if you will look, for example, at Acts 10, verse 45. All the circumcised believers, all the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed because of gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on the ethnos. Now, it's translated, they're Gentiles, but the word is ethnos. That's the same word used in Matthew 28. Yeah. I'm not sure. His question was, did this view not even come around until Rush Dooney and Greg Bonson? I don't know. Look, there's definitely a difference between Jonathan Edwards' understanding of the post-millennial reign and this current understanding of the post-millennial reign. Jonathan Edwards did not have in mind a Christianization of the nations. He didn't speak in those terminology. Jonathan Edwards had in mind great revival. Now, one would argue that he never went to the implications of that. And so these current teachers are just taking what he taught and drawing out the implications of it. But notice that in this context, ethnos is clearly set in contradistinction between Jews, the circumcised and the ethnos. We could multiply many examples here. But then I want you just to think about Matthew 28:19, where we are commanded to make disciples of the nations, and Revelation 20, where Satan has bound the nations. If we understand that, or I'm sorry, Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. If we understand that to be the current state, that Satan is now bound, this has to do with the global proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't have to do, one has to make the case that this is socio-political. That's an implication. That is not explicit in the text, and it could be understood differently. Current postmillennialists assert disputable interpretations of key passages that form the New Testament foundation of their view, and some assert novel interpretations to buttress their arguments. So let's look at these. We've just went through the nations in Matthew 28. So the kingdom coming in the Lord's Prayer is not unambiguously suggestive of a golden age. You can understand that differently. In fact, many have understood that differently. They understand the kingdom coming to be Christ's final consummation, praying for his return, much as Paul would exhort believers to be anxiously waiting and pleading for Christ's return, longing for the kingdom to finally come. It could be understood this way, but it isn't unambiguously understood that way. So we can't just assert it, is what I'm saying. The adverb soon in Romans 16:20 is better translated quickly. The phrase there is actually a prepositional phrase. It's not soon as an adverb. There's actually no adverb in that verse. It is a prepositional phrase, in takeia, in quickness. And it has most to do with the speed at which this is done, not the timing of it. So look at Luke 18:8, where you see a really good example of the exact same phrase. Luke 18:8, in the context, verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring justice for them quickly. And that's the same phrase, in quickness. However, will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith on the earth? I think it's at least arguable that that passage is referring to Christ's return, and that this is when this is finally consummated. The preposition until in 1 Corinthians 15:25 does not necessarily refer to progress, but can refer to Christ's work at his return. Turn to Psalm 110. And this is the passage that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians. And turn there. Psalm 110. Paul is quoting, the Lord said, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are all to you as a few. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's clearly talking about Christ here. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men among the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So all I'm saying is that in this 1 Corinthians passage, it is not unambiguous that until means progress. In fact, contextually, if you look at Psalm, it seems to imply when Christ returns, that that's when this until is, and that's when this is executed. In Isaiah 2:11-65, these do not unambiguously teach an earthly golden age to Christ's return and have been understood differently by many, many faithful expositors. There are alternative explanations of all of those passages, and we'll talk more about that later. You will be hated in Matthew 10:22, and then again in 24:9, and in other places is limited by people like Kenneth Gentry to the first century, and understood to mark, not understood to mark the entire present age. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. And then Gentry and others understand the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, as references to the destruction of Jerusalem, not to Christ's second return, not to his coming. And of course, Gentry and others understand the difficult times in 2 Timothy 3:1, and that refers to the first century Christian experience, that this is not indicative of the whole present age. And in his book, he doesn't address verse 12 of chapter 3, which says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That passage just isn't addressed, at least that I could find. And then there are many, many others that suggest that this present age is marked by persecution. We'll come back to that here in a minute. But then, of course, as I mentioned, Wilson believes that the age to come is the new earth, not the current age. And that's just, in my opinion, I have not been able to find anyone else that believes that. But if you understand Isaiah 65 talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and 2 Peter talking about the new heavens and new earth, and the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21, you would understand why that creates a difficulty for a post-millennial vision and not seeing all of this consummated in the new heavens and new earth at the end of time. Gentry believes that the man of lawlessness has come. Gentry would associate the man of lawlessness with Nero or with the destruction of Jerusalem. Doug Wilson does not. Doug Wilson, I think, understands the man of lawlessness as yet to come. Okay, Gentry, were these conditions, the two-age eschatology does not seem to allow for an extended period of prevailing righteousness and peace that would seem to eliminate most, if not all, persecution. Look, this is an argument leveled against postmillennialism. It's connected to the argument of suffering, but the main issue is really one of persecution. And Gentry says, were these conditions, in other words, were conditions of persecution in the church to continue until the end of the age, postmillennialism could not be true. And the emphasis is his. So he's saying, look, if persecution, as it's described in 1 Timothy 3 or in 1 Peter or in 2 Peter or in Jesus' statements, if that's the whole current church age until Christ returns, then how do you have a globalized, Christianized world in which righteousness and peace and prosperity prevail. Because they would say, well, there's, you know, some would say, well, yeah, there's persecution and there's suffering. It's just greatly diminished. But that doesn't seem to fit in the descriptions of these two, of this two-age model. This present age is a present evil age. At least that's how Paul characterizes it in Galatians. And it seems to be marked by suffering and hardship and persecution. And it seems to hold out to us the idea that Christians are actually grown and matured and sanctified by suffering with Christ and Christ and mostly in his persecution. And so this is a real difficulty for this position. Because what do you do with this? There is no unambiguous text in the scriptures that teach or describe an extended period of prevailing righteousness and peace on the earth prior to Christ's return. There is no unambiguous text that describes this. You can go to the Isaiah passages and others, but they can be understood differently. And there's no New Testament text that gives a description or an explanation of this. Now, most admit that. Gentry, in his book, acknowledges that. He acknowledges there's no description. There's no exhortation in the epistles. The postmillennial description of the Golden Age is largely speculation built on prophecy and parable. So look, what we're saying is, this is what it will be like. But how do we know what it will be like? So let me point out, how long is this golden age going to last? Don't know. How do we know that the nations will be Christianized and there will be prevailing righteousness and peace? Well, it's an implication of the gospel. But where does the text say this? So we can't just assert this. We can't just speculate that what's going to happen. We have to go to the text and show in the text where this is going to happen. Efforts to demonstrate progress have often meant exaggerations of the data. In 1970, Bettner claimed 61% of Americans were church members. But were these sincere Christians? And oftentimes, when numbers are thrown out, look at the United States. What is the current, do you know what the current percentage is for Christians in the United States? Like 70%. So if 70% of a nation is Christian, how ought that to... And yet, where are we? So this is just an argument against the position to say, look, let's not exaggerate the numbers here. When we're talking about authentic, sincere believers, that number is much smaller than what is often held out. And Bettner went on to say in 1970 that slavery and polygamy had practically disappeared. Well, neither was true then, and it's certainly not true now. Right, but if God's people are mixed, which, yes, that would definitely be the common position within the postmillennial view, but if they're mixed, the kind of description that the postmillennialists give of the golden age of prevailing righteousness, peace, and prosperity, and overwhelmingly, that may be true, but when we point to the current data and we say, look at the progress, look at all of these Christians, there's a disconnect between what we're claiming may be in the golden age and what is today. Because if you press that forward to say that it is like it is now then, you don't have a golden age. Something has to change. And that leads to this next point. The gospel has gone out to the nations, and there has been progress in many respects, but there has been no fundamental improvement in the condition of mankind, in the power of the gospel, or in the effectiveness of preaching. So the progress often highlighted by postmillennialists is the advance of human comforts and conveniences or in the spread of the gospel, but not progress in the basic condition of humanity or the condition of the believer's soul. This, I think, is a major point to understand, that is the heart more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked? And has that changed? Has there been any progress in that? And so we have to be careful that we're not looking at progress to say, yes, we have better hospitals, we have better education, we have better literacy, the gospel has gone forth. Those things are true, but has the condition of man changed at all? I would take issue with both the premillennialists who say things are getting worse and the postmillennialists who say things are getting better and say neither is true. The human condition is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. That baby still comes out of the womb dead in his or her transgressions and sins and in desperate need of the gospel. And the power of the gospel has not changed. There's been no progress in that. There's been no progress in the power of Christ. That's the same. So we have to be careful when we're talking about progress in not locating something that is really not key to the point. Okay. Yet that is the kind of progress that would seem to be required if there is a golden age as described by the postmillennials. In other words, individuals globally will need to appropriate truth in a manner yet unseen in the history of the church. So there have been periods of time where the gospel has predominated, think Holy Roman Empire. And yet, what were the conditions? There was actually persecution within the church, Catholics killing Protestants and so forth. There has always been this advance of the gospel and alongside of it, this persecution and wickedness. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So Michael's point is that they would point to the legitimate power of the gospel as it's worked out in communities. So take a tribe in Papua New Guinea where the gospel comes, and they were previously pagan, they were cannibalistic, and the gospel comes in within a short period of time. This tribe is reformed and changed. That is absolutely true, but when you look at this over the earth, has anything really changed? The gospel is still powerful then, powerful now. What is the progress that we're talking about? We just have to be very careful in what we're describing as the progress here. We're going to have to delay this. We're over. We will pick this up next week. I am sure there will be lots of questions. And so we'll pick this up next week and maybe get through amillennialism next week. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, I pray that as we wrestle with these things, that we would wrestle well. And Lord, if I have mischaracterized anything this morning, I pray that you would help that to be clarified and repaired. And Lord, if we have questions, may you be the answer, and may we turn to your word and find that as our source. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and Lord, we look to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.